All right.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are, for this world that you made, that you set us in, that you called us to be restored to your side through your Son and his completed work on our behalf. And you invite us to come to know you and each other and this world even better. You give us this task, and we're about to be challenged by it and to see just how it is you present this invitation to us. We pray for our church, for our pastors, for our leaders, that you protect them and give them a vision for what we ought to be about as your people. In Christ's name, amen. As we wait for more people to come in, this is a pet issue of mine, okay? Every day when you do your prayer time, pray for Eric and Luke and the elders and the deacons of this church, please. Because Satan is going to find out where the good churches are, and he's going to try to get us. And we need your prayers, please. Okay? All right. As I said, the three previous lectures are on the Sunday school site, and you might recall, those of you who are here on day one, we looked at issues about, yes, we are in a world where, in fact, things are intelligible, but how is it that they're that way? And we looked at the prologue of John to look at the doctrine of the Word creating us, that it's not just there as something, but is a personal expression of God on our behalf. We visited Genesis, and we saw objective creation, Genesis 1, subjective appropriation of that, Genesis 2, and then the fall, Genesis 3. And that's where we're going to start today, okay? Romans 1. Very familiar passage to all of you. I'll read you a little longer version than you have in your notes. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Are there more handouts?
No.
Okay. All right. Now, that's a very familiar passage, and you've all heard it, and it basically sets out the issue. We have a world that's intelligible. We have the means, really, to understand what it is God has put before us in his world. But what do we do with it? We take the stuff that's there, and we kind of reshape it to our needs, to where we are, to our wants, to our desires, to our fallenness. By the way, up to now, I'm sure those of you who have been here are thinking, yep, this is us, and that's them. And you got people that we've named, philosophers and stuff that we've gone through before, and you say, yep, that's them. That's not me. And you look at this and you say, okay, wicked people. Yep, they're there. Do we all remember the doctrine of total depravity? Guess who's in this category too? Because we are guilty of the same kind of thing. See, we take the stuff that's there, that's available for us to know, and we repackage it to our advantage, to the way we want to see things. Okay, so everything is a challenge to us as Christians to want to see the world the way God would invite us to see the world. And it is possible, but it takes work. Because most of the time we have our little blinders on. You see the world the way you want to see it. You invite stuff into your epistemological sphere that you feel comfortable with. You have your little boxes and you put people and things in those little boxes and you consign them in ways which is comfortable to you. Jake?
We've been taught to do that since we were kids. It was a game for babies.
That's fine, but part of what I'm suggesting to you is that the stuff we're invited to know, the data itself, the raw data, in most cases is pretty neutral. It's how we package it and present it to others and present it to each other as we're arguing or whatever. That becomes how it is we operate, and it reveals how we see the world. So how you see the world, does it start with God? What is the object of your knowing? That's what we're about, right? Epistemology. That's just a general way. How do we get to know? But it's not how do we get to know. How do we get to know what we're supposed to know? That's really what we want. And what do we want? Well, we want to get to know somebody a little better. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So what is the goal of our knowledge? Whatever knowledge we have, to get to know him better, to be conformed more and more to his image. As we look at him and we see ourselves, what do we see? The totally depraved person, yes? Yes. Okay. By the way, when you get to heaven, guess what? You'll be welcomed by all the other fellow heretics. Do you understand? Everyone here is a heretic. I'm not accusing you personally. I'm just saying that our knowledge is still caught up in this sin that we're in. So don't be surprised where, in fact, as you stand before God, you say, well, I got that wrong, and, you know, things will finally all percolate together. That's fine. Okay, but what is it, our goal? Our goal is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's all our knowing, all our efforts, everything we are. So we look up. By the way, an old friend of mine, Aristotle, not a Christian, but he had something that we ought to take note of. In his Ethics, he says, when you want to find out what is the best you can expect from any given species, where do you look? You look to the next level. Yes? For him, it's the gods. We can dismiss that. But today, where do we look?
TV.
Huh?
TV, models, magazines, actresses.
It's worse than that. We look at chimpanzees. We look at gorillas. We find any kind of aberrant behavior in the animal world and we say, oh, must be natural. Nothing's wrong with that. What are we doing? This is just a 10-minute diatribe. This is just an intro. You understand? Okay. You heard me mention deism in the past in reference to Thomas Jefferson, in reference to some of the philosophers we looked at. And any of you remember what deism is? Annie?
Yeah, it's the idea that God created things and then left it to its own and will not intervene or interact with his creation.
Okay. For the deist, God is absolutely transcendent and that's it. No connection with what we have here. All right, he's an absentee God. So we can account for there being intelligibility in the world, but don't bother praying. He's not paying attention. He's not here, okay? And most of our founding fathers were deists. A lot of people that you bump into in the street would probably be deists if they admit to God at all. But there's a whole other variety, which is actually even more popular today, and it's called pantheism. What's pantheism?
God is everywhere.
That God is everywhere. That God is to be identified with the world. Okay? And where do you see pantheists today? Well, basically, most of the Eastern religions are pantheistic. But you see it on the streets today in terms of all the New Age things. It's all pantheistic. All right? Okay, now, there's another way of seeing God, and that's called theism. What would you guess theism is? It's got both transcendence and immanence. God is not identified with the created order, yet he is present to it. And he's present to it in a very unique way. I remember talking with my daughter when she was in a Christian school, and she came home and she said they had looked at a very special word, omnipresence. I said, oh, good. So tell me what omnipresence is. And, you know, God is everywhere. And I said, well, is God everywhere like a fish thinks water is everywhere? You understand? And so we went back and forth a couple of times. How many of you think that's a true analogy? It's not. Because the whole point of omnipresence is God is entirely everywhere at every time. All of him. Why bring it up here? When you pray, you're talking to God. And remember omnipresence? He is attending to your prayer in his entirety, as if you were the only one there. Do you understand? That's what makes it so special. You're not just some one of billions out there. You are at the focus of his attention. You take this nice little distant kind of word, omnipresence. You never thought anything more about it, but it matters to you. Okay. Theism. Christianity is theistic. Doesn't mean all theistic religions are legitimate. Okay, you can name a few others, but certainly at the very least, Christianity is theistic. And if you're any of the others, you're not Christian. When it comes to knowing God, the scholastics made three distinctions. Affirmation, things you can say in an affirmative sense. For instance, very popular, God is love. We all agree, yes? Anyone want to argue with that statement? Now, if you think about it, and you say, by saying that, am I limiting God in any way? Because I have an idea what God is. So when I say God is love, am I being fair? And so you want to step back a little bit and you say, God is like my idea of love, but certainly he's a lot further than that even. My idea of love doesn't encompass what God is, okay? And then you think about it even more, and you say, whatever God is, compared to my idea of love, it's just as true to say God is not love as to say God is love. What we're trying to do is we're trying to say somehow or other what we don't want to do is we don't want to put God in our package, in our understanding, in something that can take. I mean, don't you know people? Haven't you said yourself maybe? If God is love, he couldn't have done that. What are you doing? You've got a nice little package, and you're saying God has to fit in that package. And what the scholastics were trying to do was to guard ourselves against doing that. To say, yes, we have to communicate with words. We have to share ideas that way. And we have to talk about God. But what we don't have to do is we don't want to get in a place where we are limiting God by our understanding. We're reshaping the game a little bit now, yes? That's just kind of an introduction to Anselm. Sometimes Protestants get the idea that between the Bible and the Reformation, there were no Christians.
You mean there were?
I have favorites. I have Augustine. I have Anselm. Anselm is somebody that I know some of you, if you have any inkling about him at all, think, no. Anyway, Anselm has a definition of God. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Do you understand that definition? Do you? How many of you understand what I just said? God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Brave souls, raise your hand.
Except we can't conceive it.
Wait. Do you understand the definition? God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Yeah, okay. For those of you who are saying, even secretly, yes, I think I understand that. Guess what you've just done? You've just proven that God exists. And you say, what? You know, this is not like the Aquinas' third way for necessary existence, that kind of proof. It's not that kind of thing at all. Okay? But it goes something like this. Supposing you have a believer and a not believer. Somebody who believes in God, someone who does not believe in God. Okay? Now give them a lifetime of talking about the idea of God. So that in the lifetime, they will all agree, both sides will agree on if there's a God, what this God has to be like. All his attributes. Yes? They differ at one thing, one point only. Where do they differ? Only in one point. Where do they differ? Conceptually, which is greater? This is greater than this, therefore, this fails the definition. You're not convinced.
Well, one would say they have total knowledge of what can exist.
But in terms of how you conceive things, to exist must be greater than not to exist. Therefore, this fails the definition. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, don't all jump up and start yelling, okay? For one, how many of you just got it? All right. I remember when I used to do this in class at Boston College. As soon as I do this, I turn around and I'd look, and at least one or two eyes would go, poof. I said, whoa, okay. You're saying, that can't be a proof. That's not a legitimate proof. It's an ontological proof. It's a proof that comes from the idea of the very being of God. And you say, no. Okay, stop. I concede that. But I tell you, it's something you may want to revisit. Especially when you're having your argument with God. Especially when maybe you're doubting a bit. maybe you think God is off somewhere attending somebody else instead of you. You're forgetting omnipresence, you know. For Debbie and I, this is like a daily revisit. To be reminded, we're talking about God. We're not talking about your best friend or your worst enemy. We're talking about God. And that ought to make a difference in terms of how you see yourself related to Him. And the fact that you are related to Him at all, you start with wonder. You remember what it's like on the day you said, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that He's your Son. That I don't have a problem standing before you anymore. And wow, you're God and you did that for me. All of that is there. Do you understand? To be reminded, we're talking God. We're not talking anybody else who might fail you. We're talking God. So, I suggest to you that you think about Anselm's ontological argument, not so much as let's get the non-believer to believe in God. That don't ever work. I'm sorry. But pretty much the way Anselm packaged it as a prayer of thanksgiving. Because that's one of the ways in which God can kind of say, hey, you know, get on with this life. The promise is, even as we're invited to know, that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We have a way of understanding that will help us to really transcend everything. Well, let's get on to some people that we need to deal with. Friedrich Schleiermacher. Remember that word. Put it on your board, on your dartboard. Okay? Friedrich Schleiermacher. 19th century. So-called father of modern theology. And so you think where we're going there. What was happening in the 19th century? Generally, what was happening as far as religion was concerned, as far as Christianity was concerned. 19th century. There was...
Revival.
Well, yes, that's a positive part. What's the negative part? Negative part was it was under heavy-duty warfare. Okay, science was just coming at it in every which direction. So, Schleiermacher decided that the only way to deal with it would be to call a retreat. Schleiermacher is concerned about Christianity's culture despisers, and he crafts his message for them. And what he does is he says, look, when you think about God, you think what is ineffable, to be caught up in the divine, so inexpressible that reason can't even touch it. That's a nice way to say, you can talk about your faith, and reason is out of the picture entirely. So he capitulates to reason. And you see it today. How many people will tell you, well, that's a matter of religious faith, and it's not something I need to make sense out of. That's Schleiermacher. Okay. And I would say that's going a little too far. You say, no, faith has its place. And reason has its place. And in fact, in some ways, they really belong together. In fact, reason doesn't have any way of existing at all, except it be founded on a God who created the world in an intelligible manner. Reason by itself doesn't make it. And by the way, reason by itself is pretty much a neutral thing. It's how we use it that gets us into trouble or gets us into the good. Just a small part of reason. Logic. Some of you ran from logic. you sort of have a clue what it's about. It's just how you put statements together. I said reason by itself is pretty neutral. It's how you package it, what goes along with it. All human beings are animals. Harry is a human being. Harry is an animal. I'll admit to that. Okay? All human beings are green. Harry is a human being. Harry is green. What's wrong with that?
The premise.
But the construction is legitimate. You understand? The logic is consistent. It's the same logic. You just got to challenge one of the statements there. What I'm trying to show you is that the structure itself can be quite neutral, but the way people bring it to you and shove it in your face a lot of times, they're doing it with a lot of baggage. And you need to understand that. So, I believe Schleiermacher gave up too much. And we are suffering the consequences of it now. There was another guy in the 19th century, John Henry Newman. Some of you who are pretty strict on this says, wait a minute, he was a Roman Catholic cardinal. In fact, he converted to Roman Catholicism. But he has something we need to hear. When it comes to the question of God's existence, or some other kinds of important questions, if you try to apply reason to it in an ordinary sense, you're going to get into trouble. How many of you saw the movie Contact? Okay. There was one line in there, and I said, boy, that scriptwriter read Newman. Where, what's his name? I forget his name. That guy was talking to Jodie Foster. And she's saying that she didn't believe in God and all that. And he says to her, did your father love you? And she says, of course. And he says, prove it. Prove it. I did something like this with one of my, a guy who was in my youth group, and he was seeing this young woman, and after a number of years of seeing her, he calls me up and he says, why don't you and Debbie come over for dinner? And I said, okay, I think I know what this is about. So we go over for dinner. And he says, you know, I've been seeing so-and-so for a long time now. And I really like her, and I think maybe I want to marry her. But when I was a kid, I had all these lists, this list of things that I really wanted in my wife. And she doesn't have all of them. And I said, Dougie, you're such a fool. Really important questions don't get settled in terms of these nice little reason buckets. And the most important question is, do you believe in God? Does God exist? Does your world look different? Your being in the world be different because of your belief? Are you willing to risk your life, to pattern your whole life around this idea? That's what it's about. So, John Cardinal Newman has what he calls the illative sense. Really, it's almost like Aristotle's common sense, his phronesis, his practical wisdom. And it's a good thing that Aristotle makes a distinction between practical wisdom and intellectual wisdom. Because one of our problems today is people who know a lot, brilliant, will try to bamboozle you into the idea that they know enough to tell you how you should live. That they know everything. They're experts at everything. No. Some people are experts at some very small things in a very detailed way. That doesn't mean they know everything. But of course, when you look at the television ads, as Don tells you, all these people who have no business telling you how you should run your life are there being experts, right? Because you've given them some kind of notoriety in one area. Somebody can have 100 touchdown passes, but that doesn't make an expert in your life. I'm going to visit a theologian named Karl Barth. As far as I'm concerned, Barth is the last theologian who actually did theology. Everybody else lately has only been kind of packaging it in various ways. But for somebody who's actually doing theology. And Barth, I suppose, comes off of somebody like Kant, where he really sets up these impossible things. And obviously, what is the most impossible thing? The incarnation. How can that be? In one of his books, Paul Little, I don't know if he's still current, but Know Why You Believe, Know What You... Well, one of those books said... He was talking to somebody who said, you know, I just can't believe how anybody could become God. And he says, yes, but can you believe that God can become man? Two different ways, yes. You concede, yes, it's impossible for a human being to become God. But can you see it going the other way? But when you see it going the other way, Barth says, you have to deal with this thing that doesn't quite fit. So what he calls the incarnation is the impossible possibility. Something we could not conjure up ourselves. Something that we would not make up ourselves. But it's the way God chose to work it. So God enters into creation. God, who's not limited in any way, chooses to become limited for us. You know, we think it's a big deal to be a human being. Believe me, from God's perspective, that's quite a downer. But the fact that he does it says a lot about how he regards the Imago Dei, those of us. And so, Barth doesn't do away with this. He just leaves it there as something we need to wrestle with. And we need to understand that whenever we talk about God, we're not talking about some simple thing, some simple idea. And perhaps, again, that's why I started the way I did. When we try to have our ideas about God, we ought not to be surprised when they prove to be so inadequate, so impossibly inadequate. So that, for the most part, we hold a lot of ideas which just don't cut it. And that's why I say, when you get to heaven, you just look around and you see all the former heretics there who have been straightened out. Okay? You remember that we talked about a guy named Hegel? Day two. No, you didn't remember that. Okay. Hegel said, basically, he was one of the later guys, who said, we ought not to be so caught up with questions about our nature but rather our history. Such is what belongs to a spirit being. So when you meet somebody, you don't tell them, well, I'm 5'3". I used to be 5'5", but keep shrinking. And, you know, I weigh so much, I won't tell you how much. And I have a lot less hair than I used to. All that sort of stuff. All that's part of my nature. It's irrelevant. I don't tell you that. I would not tell you that. What would I do? I would tell you my history. I would give you my story. Isn't that what you do? You tell somebody your story. You don't tell them everything because actually the story that you tell today is not the story you told 10 years ago. Even for the stuff that was earlier, because you're repackaging it all the time. Okay. Most of the time we conveniently leave out our failures, you know, just our triumphs, right? But here's the thing. Your story as a Christian has to include the Bible as your prolegomena. That's what happens. That's why you have the Bible. You have a story that doesn't begin just when you were born. You have a story that goes all the way back. Because when God created, He didn't just create and say, let's see what's going to happen. Let's see what's going to happen. He created with you in mind from the very beginning. He knew you would fail. He knew all the stuff that wouldn't quite work for you. But He also knew that Jesus would come and die for you. And that would be the thing that would make all the difference in the world. But that story goes all the way back. You're not an afterthought with God. And you say amen to that. Because a lot of times people today treat you as an afterthought. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because you know God treats you otherwise. What is it we hang on to? What is it we really want to know? We want to remember as part of our story what Paul says to Timothy. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You don't just believe stuff. What you believe is you believe the person. You believe that God is powerful enough to promise you something, and He's powerful enough to keep that promise, and He's given you His Son so that what you could not do for yourself, He did on your behalf, so you can have perfect fellowship with Him. And you say, amen, I believe that because I know God is true. He will not lie to me. See, somebody here, I can promise you $1 million. I tell you what, don't buy it. Won't come off. Because you look at me and you say, nah. Okay? Because what happens in that kind of a promise is, it's the person who backs up the promise that matters. And some of you are saying, I know some of you may still be struggling and the like. But you know, that familiar verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Do you know something? That's a promise that you can claim, and when you claim it, you do so knowing that God is not going to go back on His promise. No matter what you are like, that's the whole point of Romans, the end of Romans 8, right? No created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God. Created thing means you as well. Do you understand? There's nothing you can do that will make God break His promise to you. And that's what we're hanging on to. There are things in terms of your belief system which may not all work out. You know, we started with this epistemology. How can you know you're going to be saved? How do you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven? You know for certain because you know God. He's introduced you to Himself through His Son. You know for certain, not because of stuff you're going to do, because if it were That way, you wouldn't make it. When I was doing junior high, I would say, remember, you are putting your hand in God's hands. You know that little song? And whatever it is, you are not strong enough to take your hand out of God's hand. And what I mean by that is, you don't commit the sorts of sins you think, uh-oh, I just blew it big time. Uh-oh, I didn't believe exactly the way I should have believed. It's not a matter of pass-fail, a grading system. You know, you got to get a certain score, you don't make it. It's a matter of believing in Jesus and what he did for you and believing that God's going to keep his promise. Okay, now I told myself I was going to end early so I could invite you to ask questions. So, anything.
You were talking earlier about affirmations. God is love.
Yeah.
And is that an accurate affirmation? Should we not really make affirmations?
No. You do so. You do, that's what the Bible is here for, to help us to understand God, to say things positive about God. But understand when you're doing so that your own understanding necessarily limits how you begin to integrate that in your life. All right? Yeah.
Yeah, I actually have a really good example of that. I mean, my aunt, who is a non-believer, loves that phrase. I say she's a non-believer. I'm suspect. She loves God is love, but she doesn't understand the love that God is talking about when he says God is love. The love that the Bible describes is not the love that she's attributing to that phrase. And she has invented a love that she believes God is, but that's not what he means when he says it.
Okay. Anything else? Yes. John Cardinal Newman. The illative sense is the kind of thing that we would use in place of reason, which would help us to grab hold of things which are the most important in our lives, which in fact are not open to proof. Like, does your mother love you? Prove it. You know, if I ask you the question, does your mother love you? And this is a dangerous question, I know, today with all the psychologizing we have. But we could have a whole, yes, she does, no, she doesn't. And I'll bet you there'll be a whole bunch of stuff here on no, she doesn't. For any of you. And it doesn't matter if this may be longer than this, because in the end, the most important thing for you is to be able to say, Mom loves me. And if that's not true, then there are problems. And that's why I say it guardedly. Any other question from day one, from day two, day three? Yeah.
Today. So I was just trying to understand a little bit more about what you were saying in terms of you're going through logic and saying logic was neutral. I think you're saying that flow is neutral, but I just wanted to understand what you mean by neutral.
It's the structure that the statement I gave you, which was patently absurd, was based on a false initial premise. But the logical structure of it was good. Okay. A lot of times people will, for instance, use this as a whipping boy, but in terms of what science does, science will throw a lot of stuff at you and say, your believing in God just doesn't make sense. I'd say, nonsense. Let's step back from that. One, don't go toe-to-toe with somebody who's into the sciences because they will know a lot more stuff than you do in that particular area, and they'll be able to bamboozle you with tons of data. Okay? But step back and you say, how is that being packaged? Because it's not the data per se.
Okay.
Here's the major problem. Is what's happening today is you're getting a lot of detail, very fine, very accurate detail about processes that go on that we are unaware of. But the scientists tell us they're there. What they don't tell you is they have chosen not to pay attention to the very beginning of the process and not to pay attention to the very end of the process. Without those things, you don't have a comprehensive view of how everything works together. Scholastics had four causes, not one, four causes. The moving cause, the material cause, the formal cause, and the final cause. All we have is the moving cause. That's our common causality. Material cause, that's kind of trivial, but you're building a house. Moving cause for building a house are carpenters, plumbers, electricians, whatever, all the people that make things happen. Material cause for the house is the stuff, the wood, the shingles, the windows, whatever, okay? You need that in order to complete the house. Formal cause, the architect's plans. What's the house supposed to look like? And what's the final cause of a house? A comfortable home. If you don't have the formal cause and the final cause, and you're just going through a lot of stuff, what is it you're doing? Do you have a goal in mind as you hammer away and things like that? You'd build the sort of stuff I used to build as a kid. Don't dare go into it because it's going to fall down. You know, but you could be very active doing it. But that's what's going on now. It used to be that anybody who is worth anything would always include formal cause and final cause. They'd always want to know where you're starting, where you're going. You don't talk about that now. Because when you talk about that, as Nietzsche pointed out, you're going to introduce or reintroduce the God question. I remember the first year I taught at Boston College. It was a whole year, double credit philosophy and theology course. And as we were going along, I would kind of ask interesting questions along the way. And there was one young woman in my class, very last year class, well, actually in the oral exam that we had. She said, you know, Harry, when I started, I didn't believe in God. But she said, right now, I have to entertain a question again. Because what you're doing is you're saying, do you have purpose and meaning in life? Because that final cause thing applies to you as well. And without God, you ain't got it. You just go through the motions. You eat, sleep, drink, be merry, and so what? You have no purpose. You have no real beginning, and you have no real end. Everything's just a matter of probability, the roll of the dice. That's what you want to think about your life. That's what you're going to have. Yeah, Jim.
The scientific process itself is neutral. It's the interpretation and the conclusions after that is not. And so if you do not admit the existence of God, you will come up with an explanation outside of that. I mean, I hear people say, oh, there's a 1 in 200 chance that we are here. But we're here, so therefore it must be true. That type of logic is total nonsense. But the scientific, the data itself may be objective, but what happens afterwards is totally subjective.
Although I would want to put a cautionary on, even the data can be subjective because when you design an experiment, yes, you have already determined what it is you're looking for and what it's supposed to look like.
There's a higher probability that it reverses.
Right. Remember, I mentioned a guy named Priestley who discovered oxygen, but because he was married to a system called the phlogiston theory. He didn't know he discovered oxygen. He discovered dephlogisticated air. It took somebody a little later, Lavoisier, to inform him and the world that, no, this is oxygen. And by the way, the whole thing about modern science is it begins with naming. The whole scientific process began with an understanding we have to agree on our names. Chemical table, whatever it is. Otherwise, we don't know what we're talking about.
Last week, you described yourself as a theist.
A theist, yes.
Theist,
right. Yes.
I just want to, I think it would be helpful, at least maybe just for me, in the whole class, to discuss the whole relationship with faith and reason. Experiential faith, the Mormons call it the burning in the bosom. God, I know God exists because there's a burning in my bosom. And then the whole effort in evangelicalism in the last 40 years or so to, you know, you mentioned Josh McDowell, which is faith that demands a verdict and trying to prove that the Bible is true, Christianity is true. Maybe you can talk a little bit about the relationship between those two.
One, you ought to expect that there be some evidence for supporting the biblical claims of one sort or another. But let me read you some things here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That was Romans 8, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I think the expectation is much of what we believe we will not be able to see, because what God is doing is he's saying, I'm leaving you room to trust me. Look, one of the temptations of Christ was, from the roof of the temple, throw yourself down. What's going to be the result of that? Everybody's going to say, wow, this guy is special. He must be of God. What is it going to short-circuit? The whole idea of believing, trusting in his word. Which is why I don't expect evidentialism essentially to succeed. You'll never convince somebody to come to faith unless, in fact, the Holy Spirit has prepared that person to come to faith, in which case the most trivial kind of thing can make that person turn. I told this story about my brother, and some of you say, okay, I heard this before. But my brother was stationed with the U.S. Army. He was a civil servant in the Army in Germany. And he came back after a number of years. We were there at Christmas. And he was ranting and raving because his friends were no fun anymore because they didn't want to go out drinking with him. And as he was doing his rant, he was turning around and he came face to face with me. And he said, you know, they even believed that Jesus was God. And as he said that, he was looking right at me. And I said, yes, I do too. That's all I said. That's all I said. I didn't argue with him. Nothing. Didn't raise my voice. 10 years later, when he became a Christian, he said, that's what he remembered. Okay? Of course, it didn't hurt that his oldest brother took all the brains in the family, so he had to respect what I said. Yes?
Kind of an open-ended question, but all of this material and the history and very good material, good class. I guess what I'm getting to is your thoughts, what your thoughts are about the application of this relative to our youth. I mean, this is beyond the capability of a lot of kids to grasp, and that's not a problem. I'm just saying for parents and for churches, you know, anecdotally, I think we look around, a lot of our youth are walking away, especially when they get into college years. That's backed up by a lot of Research has been done in recent years. The vast majority of college kids raised in Christian homes, they walk away and they don't come back. So you come from an academic background. You've taught at college. Just some reflections, some thoughts on your part, I think, would be of interest.
Okay.
Don't send them to school. The teachers are bad.
No. let me finish answering Hanny first. Okay. As a fideist, everything comes from faith. Everything comes from believing that God is, and He did all necessary to secure my relationship to Him, including reason. I'm not afraid of reason. That's what I was trying to say, that a lot of times when somebody comes at you, you really want to step back and to say, where's this guy's baggage? What's the stuff he's bringing along with it? And if you can, to try to put some space there. And that's how I see fideism. Okay? But I also say that's how I would go ahead and deal with our youth. I used to be a youth minister for 14, 15 years. And we used to, in junior high Sunday school, I had midterm and final in Sunday school. Because I said, you got to take this at least as seriously as you do your schoolwork. Okay? I didn't tell them what happened to the flunk, but... And in the high school area, anybody who was elected to leadership was required to take at least one Bible study seminar with me. We spent all Saturday learning how to use the New Bible Dictionary, New Bible Commentary, Concordance, how to put together a Bible study. And to basically put hard questions out there and to say, okay, these are the questions. We may not have the answers. But you see, that's part of what, even as adults, a lot of times when we don't have an answer, we sort of fake it. But guess what? Your kids know it when you're faking it. It's just as legitimate to say, I don't know. And to say, maybe we can spend the time looking for an answer. I remember when, as a brand new Christian, I was working with a Jehovah's Witness. I had Bible studies with a Jehovah's Witness at lunch hour. Didn't last that long, but it went for a while. And he would have some tough questions, and I'd go running back to my pastor and say, what do we do with this? You know? But it was a growing time for me. I needed to be challenged that way. One of the things that happened was in New England area, the director of the New England area university came to speak at our church once, and he said, you know, as a church, you are providing the most leadership at our college fellowship. Because what we're about was training people to how to do the Bible study, but also not to run away from tough questions. Our problem now is when we get into an area that we ought not to be getting into, I would not go against a scientist head to head. Because he's going to know a lot more than me about a specific area. But I would want to maybe wait for an opportunity to probe in terms of background and in terms of what really makes him do what he does. Because when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, he has to confront the existential question. What keeps me still existing? And if it's just his willpower, at some point that expires. It's not an easy question, but I'm not trying to be glib with an answer. I'm just saying it really means being honest with your kids, especially. Where's John?
Where is he?
Yeah. Tell him I missed him. That's all.
Well, I'll answer that question, though. He was in here for the first two sessions, and I think it's just a real practical conversation to have, because he actually engaged with the content, and we had several discussions about it. But in talking through with him, said, Dad, I really like Harry, and I like the class, and then I can't focus when I go to the sermon, because I my head's full.
So I'm competing with Eric at that point.
So my point is I think that these are things that kids can grasp, and they can engage with it. I mean, there's a limit to all of our ability, right? But I just think it's important that kids not be pushed away from this sort of material.
Okay, I've never done that, even at junior high level. One confession, I'll come back to Jake. When I started teaching at Boston College, I didn't know how to teach. But what I did know was how to teach junior high kids. So a lot of times, my method of teaching, and in one case even the material, came out of my junior high Sunday school. Because you always are willing to wrestle with the question and give an honest understanding of what that question is about and where that person is coming from. Okay, Jake?
I'd like to answer the question about what college students are walking away from a college student's perspective. So I think it has to deal with the community you put yourself in. And it's not, it's a very personal matter, because what I've found I had to do is you have to latch on to other strong Christians. And it's not like you just group up and be with them. You can be in a small group and you'll still walk away and you don't care. What you have to do is you have to find someone you care about and latch on to them. So I was in a house of 39 other guys. Do I think all of them were the best Christians? No, but you find a few and become brothers with them. And you have to do that to stay with them.
Okay. I'll close with another anecdote. When I was an undergraduate at MIT, there was a girl who was very special to me, and she was a believer, and we would argue back and forth, and I get her totally frustrated. Okay, that's one piece. A little later, I'm told you some of this story, and I'm going to embarrass my wife, but the goal of every MIT guy is to marry a wealthy girl. So I hung out at Wellesley College, and I met my wife-to-be, Debbie. She didn't know at the time. I knew it as soon as I saw her. But after we saw each other a couple of times, she told me, get lost, because I was not a Christian. And she, as far as she knew, needed to marry a Christian. What she did was something I never ran into before. She wasn't talking about God. She had made a decision, a life decision, based on what she believed. I didn't meet people like that before. People were always doing the hit thing, you know? So I said, wait a minute, and I ended up going to church, and the pastor there was just the kind of guy I needed. And the result was, I'm here today. So you never know. And I would say for those of you who are parents who have kids off to college and the like, and yes, you can get into the situation, they can get into the situation Jake was talking about. But a lot of times what you want to do is you want to pray for your child that they will, in fact, meet the kind of people who will make a difference. Maybe even just to remind them, wait a minute, you had an answer. Why are you running away from the answer? Sometimes that kind of person too. By the way, the first young woman, I remember calling her many years later, and I said to her, you know, there are some things I said to you that I should not have said, and I'm very sorry for having said that. Because having become a Christian, it just made me see things much more differently as a result. Okay. So, yes, the college environment is not that great, but it's not impossible. When I was at BC, I tried to make a difference there. You know, when we did Bible, I said, you may not believe this. I believe it. I cannot test you on whether you believe it or not. All I can do is ask whether you understand the material. Although it didn't hurt that the paper I required of them was, the righteousness of God. And I said, you can't even write that paper until you get to Romans. Mark?
Well, the question is, hanging a little too much about what is the student going to get at college, we have to go back to what you said about middle school, because it's very sure about those kids who leave the faith when they hit college. 40% of them have abandoned the faith in middle school. They're still coming to church, to lectures, like the others, but they stop leaving in middle school, so we have to hit them.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we. Okay. Right. Okay. We got to close, otherwise people are going to not be happy. Father, we thank and praise you for who you are, for this time spent together to wrestle with questions which are important, and maybe we don't think about them all the time, but yet they matter. They matter in terms of how we see ourselves, how we see others, how we interact with the world, how we position ourselves vis-a-vis the world. Help us, Lord, not to be timid believers, to know that, in fact, you are the one who provides all the answers. We may not have all the answers, but we can trust you. We can trust you even with our lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.